Good morning and welcome to the Lord Assembly. Please turn your Bible in the Word to the Gospel of John. And we will basically start with three verses. And keep your Bible close at hand because we are going to speak about things that are not the easiest to understand. It has to do with who is God. And given that the clarity of the New Testament is really starting in the Old Testament, which means that the Old should be really interpreted through the New, we are going to have to go back and forth a little bit between Old and New Testament. So keep your Bible at hand. The scriptures that were read a little bit earlier had to do with the previous sermon that was given. And that had to do with our Lord claiming that he was equal to God. I am not going to go back on that. That really infuriated the Pharisees, and for that they wanted to kill him. And then the Lord went to a bit of an explanation to his disciple as to what sort of relationship he has with his Father, which is a relationship of love. But then he said, greater thing you shall see, that just as the Father raises the dead and give them life, even so the Son also give life to whom he wishes. The end of what he says here is to eventually tell us that I say to you that who hear my words and believe him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's basically John chapter 5, verse 18 to 24. If you want the reference to eventually go back in it. But here we're going to start with the next three verses. And the next three verses says something that is very puzzling. Truly, truly, says our Savior, I said to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Two names for our Lord Jesus Christ in the span of three verses. First, Son of God, and eventually Son of Man. We also know that he is called throughout the New Testament the Son of David. If you go to the very introduction of the book of Matthew, you will see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And then we see a little bit, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary, that's verse 18 of Matthew 1, had been betrothed to Joseph before he came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The last person to be named in the genealogy in verse 16 is Joseph, the husband of Mary. But he is referred to as, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. It's amazing, because if I turn the page, I see in verse 20, the last part of verse 20, Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So who is it, Jacob or David, the father of Joseph? Or both? Anyway, come back to John 5, verse 25 to 27. We have the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And really, the things that is very difficult for me to get my head around here is when I read something like that, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has just finished explaining us that he was voluntarily, totally subservient to the Father, that he was doing his will, that he came here to do his will, that he has this incredibly complicated and and difficult to understand love relationship between the Father and himself, and that the Father gave him a people of his own, but that they were them, they were his before. It's really difficult to apprehend totally. Then he tells us that the Father can raise the dead, and so can I. So he's persisting in making himself, although obedient to the Father, doing the same thing as the Father does, because he sees the Father doing it. And we start to understand that the ultimate goal of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth was, of course, he provided salvation for us in the process, and that was part of what he was supposed to do. But the real reason as to why he went to the cross is to obey his Father, because it was written in the predetermined will of the Father that he would go to the cross as a perfect sacrifice. Let's come back to our three verses, because there is something even more puzzling that I need to talk to you about. It is really in verse 26. If you read verse 26, it says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave this to the Son to also to have life in himself." And frankly, that doesn't make sense. I don't know. Read it again and see if it makes sense to you. It says again, "For just as the Father..." Let's try, if you want to understand it a little bit better, it's easier if you put some hyphen between life in himself. If you put some hyphen in there, you can read it, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." What doesn't make sense really to me, to my logic, to my fallen mind, is that I don't get it. I understand the Father to be having life in himself, and to, but if he even so, if he gave the Son also to have life in himself, how can he give the Son to have life in himself if he have life in himself? So there is more to it. There is really more to it in that statement. It is not something that we stop and say, "Well, okay, I don't understand, so I give up." Let's try to understand a little bit better what the New Testament is telling us. I will take you to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, you have some incredible statement about the Lord Jesus Christ right off the bat. It says, "God, who had spoke to the prophet long ago, in these last days..." By the way, if you don't know when the last days are going to come, then you missed it. They already arrived. "In these last days," that was 2,000 years ago that this was written, "he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." And speaking of the Son, he continues, "and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Wow. Well, I mean, you could write 10 sermons about these very words, and you wouldn't quite finish understanding what is really meant here. You would appreciate it spiritually and rejoice in it, but the mechanics of how that function is a little bit hard to apprehend. And then one thing in verse 5 pops out to sort of shore our understanding that Jesus Christ is God. It says that from verse 3, "when he made purification of sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So we know that the Christ is already done what he had to do, which is die on the cross, and sat in the heavenly at the right hand of God, having become as much better than the angel as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angel did he say? So here, the writer of Hebrew is taking us right back to the Old Testament. He's saying, he's quoting Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. For to which of the angel did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That is Psalm 2:7. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So, if you read the Bible in the way that it should be read, then you should immediately go back to this area of the scripture in the Old Testament and see what it says there. So let's go there. Psalm 2:7. What is Psalm 2:7 talking about? It's talking about the King of Israel, or the Lord, the King, the God's Messiah, God's anointed, the King, the real King, the earthly King. Why are the nation in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. Talking it well on earth here, the king of the earth take their stand, and the ruler take counsel together, and against the Lord and against his anointed. Two people there, the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, his king that is reigning now on the earth. Let us tear their fetter apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. Because the kings around Israel were constantly conspiring to put them down, to attack Israel. And really, the king's anointed was always supposed to lead his country with the same characteristic that God expressed. He was supposed to be just, he was supposed to be holy, he was supposed to be the kind of person that represented God on earth and be an example to his people. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger. But as for me, the Lord in heaven says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my only mountain. Zion is the mountain on which, as you know, Israel is built. And then the Lord God stopped speaking, and David takes over. And David says, I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, the Lord said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask me, and I will show. That verse 7 is the word of David to God. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And then the Lord picks up again, saying, ask me, and I will surely give the nation as thine inheritance. Those verses are difficult to apprehend, because often when you run into that, you're saying, well, okay, who is it speaking here? Is it David? Is it God? If you take a careful reading of these things, you can really pick up where God is speaking about his anointed, when the anointed really answers back to God, like, he said to me, thou art my son, because it's a fact. If you go turn back to 2 Samuel 2:14, you'll see that. You remember the whole story in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Is David, who was thinking of building a house for the Lord, because the Lord tabernacle was only in a tent up to that day. And God answered back, and through the prophet, he says to the king, no, David, you will not build a house for me. But He said, and he will eventually, there will be a house built, but it will not be David. It will be David's descendant. But he says, when your days are complete, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your father, that's the Lord speaking, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I, the Lord, will establish his kingdom. He, your descendant, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Pick up that note. Forever. And then the verse that we find in the second psalm. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So, in other words, when David says in Psalm 2, he said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That's what he is referring to. When the Lord said, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. There is that father-son where God the Father is in heaven establishing his anointed on earth as a king of Israel that was supposed to reign with the same qualities that God is displaying in his characters. Well, we know that there was in the line of kings that reign in Israel that they were not all that fantastic. Some were better than others. And that is why, right after I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me, it says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the stroke of the sons of men. In other words, there will be consequences of him not leading his people in righteousness, in truth, in holiness. If he departs from that, there will be punishment. And it did. There was time and time again when Israel fell into sin, most of the time because of the king, and eventually punishment came in. But then it goes down. In verse 15, he said, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. Remember the establishment of the kings in Israel. After the people reclaimed the king, and they wanted a king. So which was the first king? It was not David. It was Saul, right? And what did God do when Saul disobeyed? He just shunted him aside, and the kingdom was taken away from his hand and given to David. And here the Lord is making a promise to David, even though they may depart from my word, and even though I may have to correct them, my loving kindness shall not depart from him. So, we have to start to think that it is not quite the same kingship that he is promising to David in his descendants than the kingship of King Saul. And eventually, there is that verse 16 where we see a glimpse through that whole trajectory back from what we looked in the book of Hebrews to the Old Testament. We see a glimpse of the ultimate king, King Jesus, in that verse where it says, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, we know that the throne of David, the earthly throne of David, eventually ended. We do know that. I mean, there is no lineage of king today on this earth that can claim themselves from coming from David. So let's go back to Hebrew and move on. We start to understand that the Lord, the thou art a father for me, that is in Psalm 2:7. Oh, by the way, there's something I forgot to tell you. Psalm 2:7 is used 3 times in the New Testament. Did you know that? To shore the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The first time is in it's Paul that uses it, and I have somewhere the reference. It's in the book of Acts. It's Acts 13:33. Let me just quickly look at that. Paul is in the midst of preaching the gospel. Okay, and I would go very quickly with that. We don't have to stop that long with that. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in this. He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as far as the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of whom? Of David. So you see the trajectory there, back and forth from the old to the new and the new to the old. Therefore, he also says in another Psalms, I will not allow thy Holy One to see decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And he was laid among his father and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believed is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. This is another shoring of the fact that the old covenant had waned and the new covenant is in force. You couldn't be freed from the law, but Christ did free you through his sacrifice. So that is the first time that the second psalm is named in the New Testament. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. The second time is the one I read before in Hebrew 1 verse 5. But then it's also used to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ did not wrestle by himself the right to become the high priest. He was named by God the high priest. And he says that so much in verse 5 of chapter 5 of the same book of Hebrew. If you go there, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he said in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Amazing, isn't it? This is helping us to understand our God and what it is when he claims to be a better high priest. Let's go on to the book of Hebrew chapter 1. And let's pick up at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angel, he says, who makes his angel winds and his minister a flame of fire. That is still speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to angel. I mean, the amazing thing is that Psalm 2 and the other passage, 2 Samuel, does not speak about angel at all. But that is the verse that has been whispered by the Holy Spirit to the writer of Hebrew to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and King of all. Amazing. So we are up to the last part of verse 7 talking about the fact that he is superior to angels. Verse 8 start to say something again amazing. And verse 8 is a direct quote of Psalm 45. Let's read it here and let's go back to Psalm 45 to see how it is used. But to the Son, he says, who says to the Son? God the Father. But to the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companion. For the longest time when I was reading the book of Hebrew in my life, I was going very quickly over these verses because frankly, honestly, my head was spinning. And I, when it started to say, therefore God, thy God, has done this, but let's see what, if we can see a little bit clearer as to what exactly the writer of Hebrews is saying. Let's turn to Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7. Psalm 45, verse 6 to, basically that's verse 6, 7, and a little part of verse 8. It says exactly that. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellow. Very small difference in wording, is there? So the writer of Hebrew, inspired by the word of God, by the Holy Ghost, is using that very passage to praise Christ and the superiority of Christ in the New Testament. Let's look at this. What is Psalm 45 talking about? What is the story? What is the storyline? I don't know what it says in your Bible, but there is a subscript in mine. It says a song celebrating the king's wedding, the king's marriage. That's a masculine. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a masculine of the son of Korah, a song of love. So that psalm, in essence, is nothing but the wedding of a king of Israel. We're not told which one it is. It certainly is not David. But we're not telling who the one it is. It's the wedding of a king of Israel, period. And there is a person that is writing the psalm and that is describing the event. The first verse is basically the own word of the writer or the clerk, that is, whatever you want to call him, the son of Korah, or that is writing the psalm. He says, I address my verse to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That's all he says about himself. Thou art, and then he describes the king's glory, the king, the earthly king. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God, I bless thee forever. So far, so good. Right? Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one. You will see that it uses a lot of hyperbole, that sort of parallel is its quality, the quality of the king of Israel, what it should be. Thy splendor and thy majesty, words that are often used about our God, are here applied to the king of Israel. Again, because he was supposed to display these qualities. That was the covenant. And in thy majesty, ride on victoriously. Still speaking to that king. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let thy right hand teach this awesome thing. Thine arrow are sharp. The people fall under thee. Thine arrow are in the heart of the king's enemy. Again, a great description of the king of Israel. That's what he should be. That's what all of them should have been. And then he says this quotation. And we sort of, when we read that part, right away our mind is kind of switching into another gear and we say, oh, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ right here. No, I don't think so. He's carrying on talking to the king of Israel. And he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou is law of righteousness and hidden wickedness. And he makes it very obvious that he is not talking to God because he says, therefore, God, and he's calling the king of Israel God. That's the fellow who is writing the psalm. We kind of balk at that a little bit. But bear with me for a second. So calling the king of Israel God, he said, therefore God, thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. And that was the Davidic covenant. Every descendant of David was supposed to be a king that displays as close as possible the qualities that God has in his own character. The whole psalm is a psalm addressed to a man getting married. As a matter of fact, we'll see that it is a man getting married because he's starting to talk to the bride now. He's starting to talk to the person who was going to marry that king. He says, all thy garments are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Out of ivory palace, string instrument have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stand the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughters, give attention and incline your ear. He's talking to the bride. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. The king's daughter in all glory within, her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgin, her companion, will follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth in gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. So here you have the psalm. A son of Korah sitting at this king's wedding, unnamed king of Israel's wedding, first describing the king in terms that are not far from being terms that could be addressed to God himself, but he makes it clear that, no, he's talking to the king. And he's calling him God at one point in time. Is it the first time? Well, if you look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, you can make that. You will see that God says something puzzling to Moses. He says, I have made to you as God to Pharaoh. That's not the first time that this kind of language has been used. And if you take it that the psalm writer is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, then you have to apprehend that what he's saying, what he's putting on paper, is the word of God. So in other words, it's not really him speaking. It is God speaking. It is God saying, therefore, God, thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So from a Psalms 45, back again to the book of Hebrew. The writer, unknown to us, is picking up to that Psalm 45 saying to present to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And you cannot escape the fact that we are no longer talking about a king of Israel here. You cannot escape that fact because there has been a prologue to that. The prologue is in verse 1 to 4. And I read it at the beginning, but let's read it again. I mean, this quotation mark from Psalms in the Old Testament are here to show us the trajectory of the fulfillment of David's covenant with God. And we have here the ultimate king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, which also, by the way, make the church the new Israel. Or not the church in the sense that the Gentiles, but the church comprised of Gentiles and Jews, and whomever comes to Christ is the new Israel of God. And the King Jesus is the ultimate King of Israel. He is sitting literally on the throne of David as a fulfillment of the promise. But the throne of David is in heaven. So you can see how the Bible is incredibly complete, and how what things that appears innocuous in the New Testament can be and give us a ha-ha type of moment when we see the beginning of why things are what. I was going to repeat the prologue of Hebrew to just point out to the fact that those quotation marks are really addressed to the ultimate king. I mean, how can it be any other way when it says that in this last day God has spoken to us through his son? He's talking about the son, his son, the same son of God that we describe in those three verses of John chapter 5 that has life in himself. -, life in himself. And yet, I mean, the Holy Spirit could have said to us, God has life in God the Father has life in himself, and God the Son has also life in himself. But it chose not to do so. It chose to say, God who has life in himself, and I just don't want to misquote this one, so I'll go back to John 5. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he, that is the Father, gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And you see the complexity that it adds, that layer that we can't understand. How can somebody be given something that he already has? That's mind-blowing, isn't it? And why is it finding its way there in Hebrew? And I'll conclude with that. It is finding its way in Hebrew because what is the quality? We talked a little bit about it in Sunday school this morning. The best qualificative that Christian usually give to that book is that it's showing us that everything is better now. And unfortunately, most of the time it stays there. But it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than angels, and it proves it. To which of the angels did he say, "Thou art my son"? I mean, everybody knows that knows the Bible knows that the angels in the Old Testament are sometimes called the sons of God. So it must mean something else when it speaks about that specific son. Who is he? Of course it is the ultimate Davidic king. King Jesus. The ultimate anointed. God. He's better than angel. We are told later, and I won't go into that in detail, but we are also told in the book of Hebrew that he's better than Moses. Because Moses was the owner of the house, but Christ is the builder of the house. Or Moses was a tenant in the house, or whatever. I don't quite remember what the word says, but Christ is superior to Moses because Christ owned and built the house. Superior to Joshua. What did Joshua do? We have a great study right now through the sermons of my fellow elder here about what happened to the people of Israel as they entered the land, the promised land. Joshua led them into the promised land. And what did they do? They entered the rest. What do we do when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? We enter his rest. He's a better rest. So that's why he's also better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. definitely better than Aaron. Aaron had the right to get out into the Holy of Holy once a year with a cord wrapped around his waist so that just in case something happened, they could pull him out. Today, we can enter into the Holy of Holy because our priest is not a Levitical priest. Our high priest is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we could go on and on about giving some reason as to what the difference is, and that's for another sermon. But the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood in its very essence. What chapter 5 verse 5 tells you in the book of Hebrews is that Christ did not claim it. It was given to him by his Father. Amazing. I hope that these few things, I mean, I'm not giving you any answer here, am I? But that's not my aim, because I don't have these answers. I'm still studying, I'm still praying, I'm still in awe. But what I hope this does is that give you an appetite to really go in there and start digging. It's all there. It's all in the Word of God. And you would be amazed if you start to flip back and forth and make sure that you give yourself a pattern to study the Word of God, you'd be amazed at the rewards that it can bring to your soul. Christ also has introduced a better covenant. We claim ourselves in this little church to preach from a new covenant theology position, as opposed to a dispensational position, as opposed to a covenant theology position. We choose new covenant theology. Oh yes, some people who are mostly of the other side, covenant theologians or dispensational theologians, have a tendency of calling us names. They say, well, but you are antinomians. In other words, you people have no law. Not true. Not true. A new covenant person sees Christ as a new and better lawgiver than Moses was. Not repudiating the law, not saying the law was obsolete in the sense that it was bad. Because how many times in the New Testament that it says that the law is holy, pure, and good? But in the sense that with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be confident of our salvation. The law never saved anyone. And I mean, there is enough reference in the scripture that tells that. The letter kills. So that when you are new covenant theology, that doesn't mean that you are without law. It means that you have a higher lawgiver. That the law that you understand the law. The law is still in your heart. I mean, the Ten Commandments as they will never be abolished in the sense that no one will say, oh, I'm going to become a child of the Lord and suddenly I'm going to become a thief or an adulterer. No. That's stupid. Of course you start to see it in a little bit of a more spiritual way. As Christ himself was trying to show us in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. If you but look at a woman in the wrong way, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So he showed us, he didn't amend the law of Moses. That was not an amendment. Oh, by the way, you didn't understand that, so amendment, scratch, and I'll write below. No. It just made us understand that his commandments now are written in tablets of flesh, not in tablets of stones. Of course, there's so many other things that are better described in the book of Hebrew. His better sacrifice, and of course, the better sanctuary that we will enter, because in many ways, Christ is also described as the ultimate temple of God. I hope that these little snippets of scripture, I know I have kind of made you travel back and forth, and but I think there was some logic to what we tried to do today, and I hope that this will give you an envy to do more of that. To go specifically in places in the New Testament and say, why is it written that way? Oh, just a minute. Here there is an Old Testament quotation. Let me see what it says. Let's go on and see why the Holy Ghost inspired the writer to put that on.